And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. As Earl said, Christmas is upon us. I imagine there are some of you in this room who have finished all of your Christmas shopping. I imagine there's several others who have not, or who haven't yet begun to consider Christmas shopping. Well, this month, we've been going through a Christmas series on the first chapter of John's Gospel that I have been calling Come and Behold Him. And as most of you know, my prayer for us this month is that no matter how hectic, no matter how disorganized, no matter how fun Christmas usually is for us, that this season would be a fresh opportunity for us to come and behold Jesus Christ once again, to enter into the wonder and the mystery of who He is, of what He did 2,000 years ago. And John's Gospel really helps us to do that. And this month in particular, I want us to enter into this story through the eyes of John. I want us to explore the reality of Jesus Christ through the particular words that John chooses to use to describe the story. And so this morning, we're going to be looking a lot at words. In some ways, John's Gospel is the most basic of the four Gospels. He uses by far the simplest, shortest, most basic words. And you heard Nathan read some of those words. Just simple words. Words like word, God, flesh, glory, life, light, grace, truth. Very basic words. But I think that John's Gospel is also the Gospel that goes the deepest. And just because he uses those simple words, his gospel doesn't feel less rich or less profound. I think it actually seems more rich and more profound for his very use of these basic fundamental words. And as we read the story and as we reread it, we start to enter into the richness and the depth and the complexity of what John is trying to say. It's those basic words that are also the richest. And I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, what's true of John's gospel is true of our Christian faith in general. I think it's our most basic, our most fundamental beliefs as Christians that are also, those beliefs are the ones that are the most profound and the richest. I mean, if you think about it, two of our most basic beliefs as Christians are one, that God became a human being 2,000 years ago, and then that God died on a cross and 3 days later rose again. Those are just the basics. That's kind of Christianity 101. But those are also the richest and most profound beliefs that we have. And to fully grasp the full significance of what was taking place in that manger 2,000 years ago, and to fully grasp the full significance of what was taking place on that cross, is something that we will forever be doing. G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite writers, makes a helpful distinction between a poet and a logician. He says, a poet is someone who just tries to fit his head inside the heavens. A poet just tries to pop his head, poke inside the heavens, and explore what he sees there. Kind of like a little child would just sort of open a door a little bit to see this big banquet hall that would be laid out there. The logician, Chesterton says, tries to fit the heavens inside his head. He tries to get all the mystery, all the wonder of heaven inside his head where he can label it and perfectly understand it. And Chesterton says, it's his head that explodes. Because you can't fit the heavens inside your head. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those two phrases, I would argue, capture the fundamental wonder of Christmas. And this morning, I want us just to explore those two phrases. And there's not much for me to explain. There's nothing I can explain this morning that you haven't already heard 100 times. But I want us to explore those phrases like the poet in Chesterton's analogy, who is just trying to get his head inside some of the wonders of these realities and to try to look at this again as if we were children looking at it for the first time. Before we do that, let me pray for our morning. Father, we thank you for this time of year that is specifically set aside to do what we should do every day, as Earl said, which is to reflect on the wonder of you not being ashamed to become one of us. Give us eyes to see, enliven our imaginations this morning to enter into this reality. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Those two phrases capture the same fundamental reality from slightly different perspectives. I would argue that those two phrases capture the essence of John's gospel. If someone asked me, what's John's gospel about? I would say, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. The power in both of those statements, the punch, the surprise in both of those statements lies in the way that John, in each statement, puts two words next to each other that we would never expect to see next to each other. And that's the great surprise of these phrases. In the first phrase, those words are word and flesh. And in the second phrase, those words are beheld and glory. And all I want to do is to have us explore the relationship of those two words this morning as a way of understanding what John is trying to tell us about Christmas. So we're going to take both of those phrases in turn. So we're going to spend almost our entire time in verse 14. So you can have your Bibles open, looking at verse 14 if you want. I'm sure you'll memorize it by the end of the morning. Okay, so first, this phrase, and the Word became flesh. Literally, John says, and the Word flesh became. He sticks these words right next to each other that have no business being next to each other. And so I want to look at each one of these words in turn. First, there's this word, word. And those of you that were here 2 weeks ago will remember this well. It's the Greek word, logos. It's the word that John begins his story in his description of who Jesus Christ is. He says, Jesus is the logos. And I argued that he uses this word among other reasons, because it would resonate with a variety of John's readers. And let me explain what I mean for those of you that weren't here. To a Greek person, the logos is the rational principle behind the universe, okay? The logos is the underlying principle that gives this whole universe its sense of order, its sense of logic, its sense of coherence. If we could strip away all of this stuff, then behind that, underneath that, within all of that, we would find the logos, holding it all together. I was thinking of this again this week, and I thought of the Force in the Star Wars movies. And I thought, that's not so far away from this Greek understanding of the logos. In Obi-Wan's famous description of the Force in Star Wars, he says, the Force is an energy field created by all living things, which surrounds us and penetrates us and binds the galaxy together. That's not so far off from the logos. What was that? Yeah, I'm a bit of a fan. It's a little scary. The Jewish person would hear logos, and they would think of the Word of God, through which God created everything that is. A Jewish person hears logos, and they think all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, to the first words of Genesis, when God creates the world simply by speaking. Just a word from his mouth, and the things that he say just pop into existence. Let there be light. Poof, there's light. Let there be people. There's people. Let there be Christmas trees. There's Christmas trees. Let there be whatever. And whatever he says, that's what happens. And that's how John begins his description of who Jesus Christ is. He's the logos. I was reading this week about our universe to try to get my head around this. And I read about this star called Upsilon Andromeda, which is 264 trillion miles from the Earth. And I almost read right past that figure. And then I went back and I read it again. 264 trillion miles from the Earth. I have no possible way of grasping that distance in my head. My roommate just ran a marathon 2 weeks ago. That seems like a long ways to me. 264 trillion miles from the Earth. And Jesus Christ, the Logos, is the one who holds that star, Upsilon Andromeda, together, as well as holding everything in the 264 trillion miles between us and that together. I was also reading about the Big Bang theory of the beginning of the universe, what some scientists use to explain how the universe began. And I read that here's just one possible scenario that scientists have postulated. Try to follow this. 12 to 15 billion years ago, a neutron star composed of iron so dense that it weighed 1 million tons per teaspoon was swallowed up by a black hole, itself so dense that not even light could escape. And the explosion was so great that in a second, it created the condition of the universe that we now see. Okay. I am not affirming the truth of that theory, but I use it because it's a picture that does capture the amazing awesomeness of what, whatever it looked like, must have been an awesome sight. And behind however this whole thing started, behind that was the Logos orchestrating the whole thing. And I go into detail about this simply because when we fully understand that, it makes the word that John uses next all the more surprising. And you know what word that is? Flesh. Flesh. This stuff right here. Skin, hair, muscle, bone, sinew. The word, the Logos, became flesh. And we have a word for this. We call this, of course, the incarnation. And right in the middle of that word is the root word carne. And many of you know what carne means. I like having chili con carne. Chili with meat. The Logos became meat. The rational principle of the universe became meat, became flesh, and dwelt among us. We've had 2,000 years to think about this, and so we've gotten used to it. But this must have been a staggering thought to John's first readers. And I want us just to think about that for a second. Just ponder the reality of that. The Creator, who himself is uncreated, he became a created thing. The one who made all things became one of the all things. How is that possible? Became, John says, the word became flesh. One commentator says this word became expresses that a person or a thing changes its property or enters into a new condition, becomes something that it was not before. The Logos, God, the one who is eternal, who is unchanging, he changes. He becomes that which he was not before. And that thing that he becomes is flesh. And in John's gospel, flesh doesn't just refer to this physical stuff, but it refers to humanity, particularly in its condition of weakness and vulnerability. And so the God who is all-powerful, all-sufficient, he enters into his creation and becomes vulnerable. The one who is self-sufficient enters into his creation and he himself becomes dependent on the very thing that he created in order to survive, in this baby Jesus and in this man that he grows up to be. Dorothy Sayers, another great writer, she says of the incarnation, "From the beginning of time until now, this is the only thing which has ever really happened." We may call this doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating, but if we call it dull, then what in heaven's name is worthy to be called exciting? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When I was in college at Westmont, I heard a chapel speaker talk about the incarnation. And he used this wonderful analogy. He described his own day, where he would go about his day as a businessman, do his business stuff, And then he would come home to his home and to his two little boys. And the first thing that he would do when he came home is he'd take off his jacket, and then he would go into the living room or into the family room. And this guy's a big guy. He's what I call a big boned person. And he would, the first thing that he would do is he would stoop down and he would lay down on the floor with his kids. And he would lay down on his back so that his kids could run over him and wrestle with him and tackle him and play with him. And he used that analogy. He said, the incarnation is God stooping down to become one of us, to reveal himself on our terms in a way that we can handle. I always loved that analogy. And there's a million implications to the incarnation, to what this actually means. And I only want to address one of those this morning. It's the one that I think is the most basic. And it's this. We now know what God's like. Way more than we did before. Because of the incarnation, we know what God is like. I know that sounds obvious. Verse 18, John says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten, who is Jesus, he has made God known. Paul calls Jesus the visible image of the invisible God. Jesus has made God known to us. Literally, Jesus has explained God. He has articulated what God is like. He has laid out for us what God is like. And I know that is so obvious, but I would ask you this morning, how seriously do we take that reality? Because if it's true, then it means not only is Jesus just like God, but it means God is just like Jesus. He's just like Jesus. And that means that as we go about our days with an image of God that we have in our minds, if our image of God looks a lot different than the Jesus in the Bible, then we have a wrong image of God. And I find that very comforting and very good news. Because I think the Jesus of the Bible is 100 times better than most of our images of God. And so I would just ask you this morning, such a simple question, but what's your image of God? What does God look like to you? What do you think he's interested in and concerned about as you go about your days? How about right in the midst of your sin, when you blow it in a way that you've blown it 100 times before? What is your image of God then? And does he look like Jesus? The Jesus of the Scriptures. Because if God is truly like Jesus, I think that more than anything, it means that he is a lover of people. And that he is incredibly gracious and compassionate and patient with people who are broken and recognize that they can't fix themselves. But also that he has very hard words and doesn't have lots of time for people who think that they have it all together and who are quick to judge others. And that's a very attractive God to me personally. And the Word became flesh. Okay, let's look at this second statement now. And we beheld his glory. Here John, I would argue, articulates the same basic reality, but this time not so much from the perspective of the Creator coming down to his creation, but the perspective of God coming down to be with his own people. And you all know what the word behold means. Before I go on, I assume we know what that word means, but to behold something is just, it's to look at something. But it's more than that. It's to gaze intently on something, to look carefully at something. And John says, what is being beheld is this thing that is called glory. And I want to look at this word now, glory. Glory is a very rich word. Even in English, the word glory carries a nice ring to it, doesn't it? And if I could leave you with anything this morning, I think it would be with a sense of this word glory. So let me talk a bit about this word. So try to stay with me on this. Glory, in its most basic meaning, simply refers to the weight of an object, or it's the heaviness of an object. It also refers to material wealth and it comes to refer to a person who has acquired a lot of material wealth, who is powerful, who is successful, who has made it well in the world's eyes. And even today, we might talk about someone who's been successful. We might say that's a heavy hitter. We still combine those two phrases. The third definition of glory is it relates to luminosity, to light, to radiance, to brightness. And it carries with it this sense of something that is almost unbearably bright. And the best picture I can give would be to say, just walk outside in the middle of the day and try to look directly at the sun. That's glory. So in this word, you have all of those meanings together, and we get this sense of this heavy, powerful radiance, or this weighty brightness. That's glory. John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." It says the Word dwelt among us. This is the last word we have to look at. This word dwelt literally means to pitch a tent. The Word became flesh and he pitched his tent among us. And if you are a Jewish person, if you are one of God's own people, and you hear this word tent being combined with this word glory, then all sorts of bells and whistles start going off in your mind, because you think about the story of how God led his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt into the wilderness and revealed his glory to them as they were out there dwelling in tents. If you remember the story, as they're out in the wilderness, God has the Israelites build a tent for himself that they call the Tent of Meeting. And so if one of us were to go through the camp of Israel and an Israelite would walk us through, he could say to us, that tent over there, that's where Moses lives. And that tent over there, that's where Joshua lives. And that tent over there, that's where God lives. That's where God dwells. And so it was a very almost cute, beautiful picture of God living right in the midst of his people. But to the Israelites, this experience was far from cute and far from interesting and beautiful. Oftentimes, it was a terrifying experience. It was terrifying because all of a sudden, these Israelites had been rescued from slavery by this great, awesome, glorious being who was now in their midst. And he was revealing his glory in all sorts of ways that were terrifying and that were terrible at times. And they were freaked out half the time. And you remember this story. You remember how he led them by day by this dark cloud that would help them know where to go, and at night by this pillar of fire. And when they came to Mount Sinai, God, Yahweh, established a covenant with them. And Moses describes the experience of being on that mountain. He says, "The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's smoke, and the whole mountain is trembling, and the people are freaking out." And you'll remember at various times that same glory that dwells on that mountain comes to descend on the tent of meeting where God is said to dwell. And sometimes fire and this thick cloud dwells on this tent, and the people are scared. And those manifestations, those are just hints of the glory of God. Those aren't even the real thing, because nobody can look at the real glory of God in its essence and live. It's too terrible. Many humans have sort of these encounters with images that reflect God's glory. You remember the prophets. You remember Isaiah. When he receives his call, he sees God as one who is seated on the throne. And there's around the throne, there's these wild, winged, angelic creatures that they themselves are covering their eyes with their wings and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," because they can't look at the glory of God. And when Ezekiel receives his call, he sees this figure that he can only describe in terms of being glowing metal from the waist up and fire from the waist down. And Ezekiel ends that description by saying, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Saying, I can't even describe in words what this was like. It was sort of like this. Because no one can actually see the glory of God and live. You remember 2 weeks ago, I talked about the fact that Moses actually made that request. He said, Lord, show me your glory. And the request was denied. God said, you can't see me face to face. No one can see my face and live. And so what he did, you'll remember, is that he put Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he had his glory pass by Moses when Moses wasn't looking. And then Moses just gets to see God's backside as the glory passes by. And I've always found it funny that we humans, the closest we ever get is the backside of God. That's the closest that we can ever get to the glory of God. Again, I say all of this because this makes John's claim so staggering. We beheld his glory. Do you hear what John is claiming, what he's saying in that? We beheld his glory. He's saying that he and those other disciples and that those other people that walked around, they beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he begins his letter in 1 John. He begins by saying, that which we have heard and we have looked upon and we have touched with our own hands, we proclaim to you. Not only have they beheld, but they have listened to, they have walked with, they have shaken hands with, they have hugged God, the glory of God, now dwelling on the face of Jesus Christ. Is this making sense, how this all works? Okay, John is basically articulating the story of Jesus. He is saying that same, what is called the Shekinah glory of God, that was in the midst of Israel in that tent, is now breaking through in the tent of Jesus Christ, his own body, and we have God walking around, talking with ordinary human beings, like an ordinary human being, but his glory shining through. And that's why glory, that word glory, pops up all over John's gospel for the rest of the story. We're going to see that word pop up all the time. When Jesus does his first miracle, he comes to a wedding. And as you all know, they run out of wine. And so Jesus takes what's about 120 gallons of water, and he turns it into the best wine that they've ever tasted. And John ends that story by saying, Jesus revealed his glory. And his last miracle, Jesus comes to this man who has been dead, Lazarus, for 3 days. And he raises him to life. And John says that too revealed Jesus' glory. And all the miracles in between, Jesus healing a lame man, that's glory. Jesus feeding the 5,000, that's glory. Jesus walking on water, that's glory breaking through. Jesus taking a blind man and making him see, that is glory breaking through. And then the story starts to get a bit more surprising towards the end, as we all know. Because then on that final night, Jesus, with his disciples, takes off his outer garment and he stoops down and he washes his disciples' feet. And in light of what we know about glory, we ask, is that glory? And then he gets arrested by the civil authorities, and he is whipped. And we think, is that glory? And then, of course, he is crucified as a common criminal. He is given up in what looks like to the world as an act of total weakness. And we ask, is that glory? And the great message of John's gospel is, of course, yes. That too is glory. And in fact, that especially is glory. That the essence of God's glory, John's message is that his glory is revealed not in an awesome display of power, but it is revealed in Jesus Christ, the Logos, giving himself up for a broken world. That is glory, according to John. And to me this morning, that changes everything. Recognizing that changes the way this universe works. It changes the way we're supposed to live our lives. I spent this week just trying to behold the glory, trying to enter into the wonder of who Jesus Christ is. And as I thought about that, I thought the opposite of beholding glory is seeking a life of control, of self-sufficiency, of competence, of everything that Orange County is pushing us towards. And when we behold the glory, we instead find ourselves in a place of wonder, of childlikeness, of trust, and of dependency. And the amazing thing is that when we behold the glory, we begin to become like that which we behold. And that sounds kind of like wishful thinking, but that's actually biblical truth. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say this, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." He's saying we are being transformed to reflect that glory. And so I would encourage you this morning by saying we don't become better. We're not transformed by trying to fix ourselves. We are transformed as we behold, as we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And when I die, I don't want people to remember me as someone who is, I mean, in some ways I do, but ultimately I don't want people to remember me as someone who is competent, someone who is self-sufficient, someone who had his life under control. I want people to remember me as someone who beheld the glory, who wasted time with Jesus, who was a lover of Jesus, and who spent time reading the story and rereading the story and pondering the reality of this story. And so that is my encouragement to you this week, that no matter how hectic things are, how busy things are, that we would take time to behold the glory of this little child who is born in a manger, and to behold the glory of the man that he became. And I want to end by reading just a snippet from a poem from one of my favorite Christian poets named Denise Levertov. And she writes this poem. This is how her poem ends, talking about the ministry that was offered to Mary. She says, the ministry was this: to bear in her womb infinite weight and lightness. That's glory, weight and lightness. To carry in hidden finite inwardness 9 months of eternity. To contain in slender vase of being the sum of power, in narrow flesh the sum of light. Then to bring to birth, push out into air, a man-child, needing like any other milk and love. But who was God? We're going to sing a song to end the service, and I want to remind you the words of this song before we pray. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, which we all know means God with us. Let's pray. Father, we know so much, and we are so familiar with the story, and yet you are new. Your mercies are new every morning. Your wonders are new every morning. I pray through your Holy Spirit that you would give us eyes to see, that you'd give us imaginations to enter into the reality and the truth of what you have done, the fact that you are not ashamed to become one of us, and all that that implies for our relationship with you and for our salvation and for eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.